Let's start in 1 Corinthians 14 this morning. If you want to turn there to kind of follow a little bit along. This is a series on church membership. And we're getting towards the tail end. And I kind of was thinking we would finish this today. But I think it probably will extend just one more week here as we kind of work our way through. Now, Paul's letter to the Corinthians really gives us a lot of truth about the church, what it is, what it's all about. I mean, if you were to talk to people, just even on the street, but in particular people that go to church, you will get a lot of opinion about what the church is all about. And very often, these opinions come from people's experiences, not so much grounded in the major thing that it should be grounded in. If we're to have anything to say about what the church is and what the church is all about, it shouldn't come from when I was 8 years old, right? It shouldn't come from, well, growing up, this is what it was for me. It shouldn't come from, well, the most exciting times of my life were this, and this is what the church was. It should come from this. It should come from Scripture, and in particular, listen, theology. And in particular, the theology of God Himself and who He is. Now listen to Paul here in verse 33. Because this is great truth about what the church is all about. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in, underscore, all the churches of the saints. All of them? Yeah, there's a way He wants all the churches to look like. And it is to mirror this particular character of God, that He is not a God of confusion. There was a friend of mine, well, later on it says here, verse 40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. There was a friend of mine that it was very uncertain to me whether he was a Christian or not, and I had shared with him the gospel, we had gone through the scriptures and that, and he invited me. He was a part of this church, and a lot of it had to do with his family background and that. And he invited me to this church conference, and I'd like to say that I'm really exaggerating this or making this up, but as we got to about the middle part of this whole deal, maybe towards the end part, the pastor conference speaker said to us all, the Spirit is saying to me, we need to stand up and all do the bunny hop all around this conference area room. To which I leaned over and said, thank you for inviting me. I'm leaving right now. I'm not doing that. You know, the Spirit did not say that. See, how do you know that? Well, what if He did? I'll tell you how I know He didn't say that and how this church is a little bit off. For God is not a God of, what does it say? Confusion, but of peace. Let all things be done orderly and in an orderly manner. That doesn't match who God is. This church is to be structured in a means and in a way that mirrors who He is. People should come into the church and say, I think I'm understanding who God is a little more. Look at these people. Look at what's going on here. We just sang, holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. And when you come here, there should be a sense that, ooh, there's something holy, holy, holy about this, right? And we should grow in that. And it shouldn't be that these days, what we might consider holy, holy, holy is that the guy wears a robe or he has a big hat on his head or he's got everything is clean looking or shiny or, you know, whatever the case may be that way. It's not what God considered holy, holy, holy. Now with those two verses, God is not a God of confusion, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner, we have something very significant for the church. If the church is God's church, if the church is a picture like 1 Corinthians 12 tells us of Christ and who he is, and then it is the picture of God too, right? Those two verses tell us something about God. Listen, he's orderly. He has structure. He believes in structure. He wants things run in a structured way. You should be able to look at the church and come to this conclusion. There's no confusion there. In fact, let me say it a different way. It should be our aim to take that out of the church, right? As much as we can. Take the confusion out of the message. Take the confusion out of the parenting. Take the confusion out of the youth ministry. Take the confusion out of the classes and the flock groups and so forth. And the studies. That should be our aim. To put this thing together on purpose. Ask yourself, if you're wondering about your parenting, ask yourself, maybe even ask your kids. Am I confusing in what I say? Am I leading you? You know, do you understand where we're trying to go? What it is that I believe in? Can you tell what it is that I believe in on the basis of how I lead you and direct you and guide you as a parent? And what we're going to learn this morning is the kind of order and structure our Lord wants for Grace Bible Church. And at the end, in fact, it's going to be at the end next week, but I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to call for you to make a commitment to the Lord's church called Grace Bible Church. And that's going to be exciting. Now, if we just pay attention to what the Lord, what the church is called, we learn exactly what our Lord wants from the church and what it should look like. If you just pay attention, for example, in fact, 1 Corinthians is loaded with them. And Paul talked about the church a whole lot here in 1 Corinthians. But listen to all his words that he uses to describe the church. And then think of this in terms of structure. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God. I mean, it's God's church, okay? We start right there, right in the very beginning of this epistle to the Corinthians. He wants us to know it's the church of God. This is God's church. I know we do this a lot, and it's, you know, it's okay. I mean, to a degree, you tend to say my church, right? Well, we should think of the church not so much in terms of this is my church, but in terms of this is God's church. This is the Lord's church, and so therefore we should seek the Lord's will for it, right? It's God's church. It belongs to him. We don't have any liberties to make it look like we want it to. Chapter 3, verse 9. You are God's field. He says, you are God's building in that same verse. A field, a building. Verses 10 through 12, he says, being built up according to a certain particular blueprint. Notice how he says the Lord, Paul says to he says, the Lord has made me as a master builder. Verse 16, he says there in chapter 3 that the church is the temple of God. And then chapter 12, he says in verse 12, the church is a body. And so you move your way from horticulture, agriculture, construction, building construction there, anatomy, and even the whole temple being built up as a temple. And you say to yourself, well, what could that possibly mean? Well, just go back and read Exodus. The Lord spent, 15 or 16 chapters telling them how he wanted that thing to be built, the tabernacle, and then with Solomon there, 1 Kings, a lot of description on what the church should look like from a structure, or excuse me, what that thing should look like from a structure standpoint. What does that communicate to us with him when he says that we're the temple of God? It's not just where God resides. It's that he wants us to understand that where he resides, he wants to mirror kind of a structured type of thing. We should understand that. Not that this building here should have a particular structure, but that these people should gather together with some structure. Now, we have a lot today that kind of grates against that, that you might not realize has been woven into the fabric of how maybe you were raised and the school systems and how you were taught. All this teaching on evolution has really messed the church up. You know, we tend to think of the church in kind of a slap together survival of the fittest type of way, don't we? You know, God saved people and then we get together and sort of make random plans to get it moving. And things can happen spontaneously and randomly thrown in here and thrown in there. And, well, I have an idea, and let's just, boom, and all right, now we're going to go over here. And, whoa, then there's this other thing over here. And we kind of tend to make that sacred movement. Kind of this thought of, you know, God saved people, and then we get together, and we sort of just all do random things. But that's not what we just learned from 1 Corinthians, is it? Building, farming field, temple, human body. There's nothing random about those things, okay? There's a craft to them. Have you noticed that? There's design. There's structure. And so this morning we come to our fourth and final conviction about the church. Our salvation gets us together, right? So if you think about where we've come and where we are right now, our salvation gets us together. Our statement gives us a reason to be together. Our strategy gets us going, and our structure will keep us going where we need to go. And this is the idea of it all. Now, part of the confusion about church membership comes from not knowing what a church is. I was reading years ago, and read this book, and I wish I would have jotted down the name of this book. I think it's called Life in the Father's House or something like that. But there was a guy named William Hendricks who made some interesting discoveries, and he usually actually has some really good things to say, but this particular one, not so much, but he made some interesting discoveries, and one really important statement found in a very popular book called Exit Interviews. He pointed out that the church is going out the back door these days. And he actually gathered together a ton of statistics to kind of make his point. He said this kind of floored me. An estimate of 53,000 people leave churches every week and never come back. Isn't that interesting? But listen to this, though. He actually gave some really helpful, vital information. But it was his conclusion that's concerning. He says, don't believe all the reports out there that church attendance is growing. He says, there's a massive exodus of people leaving the church. That's very insightful. These are people that, according to him, now this is the important part, have not given up on the faith, just the need to attend or belong to an institution like the church. In other words, we can be a Christian, but not be attached to some institution called the church. Why? Now watch this. This is a very postmodern way of thinking. Because they're just all doing it wrong anyway. So at least I can be somewhere where I know it's not going to be done wrong and feel pretty good about myself. Where? Well, I'm at home. Now, When Hendricks gets to the end of these interviews, though, he makes this assessment. He says, you have these people that describes themselves as moving closer to God, but further away from the church. But they have more options than ever before. Books, blogs, TV, internet, live streaming. And so therefore, we need to look at the church a little bit more creatively, he says. and understand it can look in a lot of variety of different ways, and it's okay, is his assessment. It's okay. At least these people are growing in his estimation. No need for anything live, and it's more convenient for the busy person, he says. And here's the important statement that Hendricks makes that sort of sets up the tension for this morning. Here's the assessment of it all. Quote, God is doing marvelous work in someone's life, even, underscore this thought, apart from the church. Believe it or not, he says. And do you want to know something? I don't. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. He said, well, that's just your opinion. You're just kind of being strong on this whole deal. You know what? I read the 1 Corinthians here. We're going to see from this morning. It's not just my opinion. In fact, it's not my opinion at all. I don't have a very good one. I don't have much of an opinion on anything. Just what does God say? Would God say that very same thing? How wonderful that people grow apart from the church. Isn't that just great? Where are you going to find that in the scriptures? I'll tell you where. First Hesitations, right? First Thessalonians or something. His point is this. That is, Hendricks' point is this. Church is optional. It's there for people that need it, man. And if you need that crutch, then go ahead and go. But if maybe you're one of the strong ones surviving without it, then good for you. And I'm here to let you know you absolutely cannot spiritually survive without it. Today's people are more sophisticated. They're smarter and more creative and don't have the same needs as yesterday's people who needed institutions called the church, and that's his point. But listen, if the church is man's creation, then I see what he means. I see it if it's man's creation. I mean, if the church is something that we should look at more like a business with CEO people and all that kind of stuff, yeah, I get it. Sure. But if this is something that God created, that God has promised to sustain, that God, like Acts 20 says, shed his blood to save and sanctify and grow, if the church is God's command, then we cannot live without it. We have to have it. We can only survive as believers in it. See? If God is life, and the church is his creation, listen, that being in it is life too, right? So let's make this statement based on what we've learned. The church is God's creation and God's command, and therefore our commitment. Let me say it again. The church is God's creation and God's command, and therefore our commitment. Listen, God is a God of order and not confusion, and has put that order in the church to look a certain way. He's not calling for volunteers, beloved. He's calling for obedience. He's calling for submission. And like Revelation 2 and 3 tells us, those churches that don't understand that and don't do things his way, he will spit out and abandon and take his lampstand away from it. Hey, they'll still be in the yellow pages. And they'll be in there, and it'll say, churches. You're still going to find them there. But that doesn't mean that his lampstand is there. No light in them. And today we see the impressions of a lot of dark churches, don't we? May this not be one of them. One of the most beautiful pictures of the church is in Ephesians 5. You have to admit it. God says the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The bride. And Jesus, it says there, works to take all the blemishes and wrinkles away from the bride. Isn't that wonderful? So why does he do that? Listen, so that he can present her to the Father in beauty and glory with no stain or wrinkle. Oh, You know what our Lord Jesus is after? I bet you, maybe you haven't thought about this too much. He's after our beauty. He does it for our beauty. Oh, boy, I tell you what, you could really change marriages a whole lot if you could just convince the husband to do all that he does for his wife's beauty. We're not talking about external here, by the way. We're talking about the beauty, the inner beauty, 1 Peter 3, of the heart, the hidden things in the heart. And by the way, you can't keep that beauty from just being locked in the heart. It's going to splash out everywhere. It can only happen God's way, see, and we need to let our Lord Jesus do that. How does he do it? Well, part of how he does it is through church membership. You have to belong to what he designed. See, that's the point. You have to belong to what he designed. Why wouldn't you? I just don't understand. Why wouldn't you, right? You say because it's not perfect. Well, didn't Ephesians 5 just say he's going to take all the wrinkles and the blemishes away and all that stuff? Of course it's not perfect from that standpoint. He would never say that if that were the case, right? So I'm looking for the one that's really all laid out and perfect. Well, you won't find it, okay? You're not going to find it. You know how I know that? Because the people that attend all the churches are sinners, okay? Open the door and see all the sinners, right? That's the real, how real really should be here. The people that have problems. I mean, you could take a look at your neighbor right now, say, you know, I realize I'm sitting with a problem person here, and so are you, so all right? Here we go, welcome, right? This is what we are, in need of Christ, in need of his guidance, in need of his direction, in need of his forgiveness, in need of his love, in his leading in our lives. So, 1 Corinthians, and then 1 Corinthians 3 tells us it is something that he's building. The foundation is Jesus Christ. It's Christ and him crucified. Verse 10, be careful, he says, how you build on that foundation. In other words, the church has structure. What determines the church's structure? Well, our model isn't business. It's not the business world. We're not looking at this from in a CEO way. It isn't the government. You might laugh, especially these days. We're going to be thankful that it's not the government. But if you take a look at churches over the last 50, 60 years, you'll see that actually it went through a period of time where it was very much set up like the government. You almost could say with president and, you know, cabinet members and all that kind of stuff and democracy and all that. That's how people looked at the church for the longest time. We're not setting up structure that way. It isn't tradition either. Our model really is this. Listen to this. Our model is God himself. Let me say it a different way. The church's principles determine the church's parameters. Determines the church's shape, its configuration, its structure. The nature of the church then determines how it is organized. If you want to get an idea, a clue as to how it should be organized and structured, just take a look at the nature of it. That is, how God has created it. How God has, the DNA that he's put into it. Now, what is it? Four things that will help us get the structure of Grace Bible Church down. The church is a fellowship, a flock, a family, and you'll like this last one, a physique. I couldn't think of a good word for body, so there you go. You'll see that when we get there. So, all right. The nature of the church determines the function of the church. So, number one, the church is a fellowship. Let's take a look at this here. And let's start in Acts 2:42. Look at it there in your notes and follow along. I put a ton of scripture in your notes just so that we can move along at a little faster clip this way. But take a look there. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship. See that word fellowship there? Notice how he ties it together to the church in describing who the church is, the nature of it. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, us being every believer, in order that by them you, that is you, every believer, might become, what? Partakers. This is the word for fellowship. Literally, you could say fellowshippers. That you might become fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And what Peter is saying in that verse is this: we are saved to have fellowship with God by being made new. See? And this is why when you look out and you go, that person, though he says he's a Christian, doesn't act like a new person. And so you want to come to them and say, hey, let's talk about the gospel and where you're at. Why? Because this is to be a church that is filled with new people. You get a group of saved people together then, and it's a fellowship group. It's a fellowship group. Now, we've already done some work on this word for fellowship, koinonia. I want to do just a little bit more. I've already explained to you the meaning of the word. It means to have in common. You could even say it means communion. It's where we get our word for communion from. A cooperation. A participation. The word literally means to share in something. It's to have a union, a togetherness. So what is it that we have in common? Six things to start with that I want to give to you. First thing we have in common, we have a common God. A common God who alone is sovereignly holy. And we should remind each other of that all the time, that our God is sovereignly holy. And I love to say it that way. You can even say sovereignly good. That's another way of describing our God, how the scriptures reveal him. We share that in common. Second thing we share in common, we share not only a common God, but a common salvation. That is, by grace alone, through Christ alone. A common salvation. Always reminding one another that our salvation is not by what we do. It is not by what we can achieve. It is not by some type of personal exaltation type of thing where we grow in this exaltation. It is a salvation that is by grace alone, through Christ alone. And it must be by grace alone, because there's not an ounce of goodness in you that can overcome any amount of sin that you have in your life. You realize James 2:10 says just one sin, it says, places you at the judgment seat of God. One. And God will judge you on the basis of perfection. You say, really? Come on. Matthew 5:48, mark it. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the verse that you have to tell any religious person that comes knocking at your door and says, hey, join our group and you do these things and you're going to be on your road to where you need to be to. You know what our response is? Well, is that a road that'll make me perfect? Well, you know, it'll help you get there and everything. Well, yeah, well, I've sinned a whole lot already, and so have you. You can't take that away from just trying to do things, right? And so we have a common salvation. Thirdly, we have a common authority, which is the Bible alone. Fourth, we have common doctrines, which are found in, listen, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Fifth, a common goal, and that is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. This is our pursuit. Well, in this number six, a common pursuit of that goal, to become more like Christ. Now, we're all different. And there is, and you know what I love? We're all different, and there's so much room for those differences. So much room here in the body of Christ. So much. I mean, you know how it is. You take a look around and you got one person that's got this personality and that other person got this other personality, and we all come with our quirks. That's kind of how it is. But I tell you what, one of the first churches that I, as a pastor, being a part of, I remember the emphasis over and over and over again was of personality. How do you know what your personality is? And I remember this. I mean, one of the first times somebody asking me, well, are you like a, I can't even remember all the animals, but they would use these animals, you know, are you a penguin? Or I don't even know what the animals were, but they were something, a lion, or I don't know. Animals made stood for things, right? So why are you so concerned about me being one of those? I don't know what I am. I'm a sinner. I mean, that's what I am. Whatever animal I am, I'm a bad one, okay? I need Christ. That's the kind of animal I am. And by the way, animal does often reflect who I am. I don't, they want to know. I mean, so finally, well, why do you want to know this? Well, because, you know, the personality will just tell you a lot about, you know, where you're going and what you're all about and all that. And whether you're sanguine or whatever. I don't know all that. So I just had a simple question for those people. I just said, well, what happens if I change? What group do I go to? You know, the Penguins Anonymous. I don't know, what group am I a part of now? So what do you mean? Well, the Bible says I'm going to be conformed into the image of Christ. Galatians 4 says, Paul says, I labor that you might be formed in Christ. I'm going to change, right? What are the chances you think that my personality will change with that sanctification? Pretty high. So who cares what I am now, because I hope I'm different tomorrow. And then the next day. And the day after that, right? Useless studies. It's unbelievable, isn't it? How we've given ourselves to some of these things. We're all different. Yes. Different, growing in Christ, though, right? And you'll continue to be that way. And, you know, we can enjoy the differences of one another. You know, you got we tend to kind of label, you know, type A personality. And this person's, I don't even know what comes after type A, because you always just hear type A. Type A and everyone else, right? You know, so I guess B, right? He's a type B person. Always think of blood, you know. So I get confused with all this stuff here, just. But that's why we gather, though. We come together because we have those things in common. Now, the top priority is a fellowship, listen, is unity and harmony on the basis of what we have in Christ. Unity and harmony on the basis of what we have in Christ. Let me say it a different way. If we claim to be becoming like Christ, and yet we don't get along with some people, listen, we are not becoming like Christ. Got it? We have peace with God, and so we should have peace with one another. He's given us that. Romans 5:1. We stand in it. And this is just what the Bible teaches. There in your notes, Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you have to preserve something, it means you what? It means you have it. You have it. And then in Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And so a good structure pursues unity, listen, and de-emphasizes deficiencies not related to what we have in common. Did you get that? Pursues unity and de-emphasizes deficiencies not related to what we have in common. See, why is unity so important? Because God won't bless strife. He won't bless it. Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. There in your notes, Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Remember John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How do you know they're Christians? Because they love each other. Look at them. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with a few people. Is that what it says? All men. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord, with one. I love that. Sometime here I'll tell you a little bit about this Greek word. It's a fabulous word, but with one accord, harmonizing all together, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. That means that you all say the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Very interesting word, to be like-minded. In fact, did you catch how Paul said it? This word is in the command voice. It's a command to be like-minded. You say, I'm my own person. I march to the beat of my own drum. You're sinning against the Lord. I say, really? Yeah, he says, this is a command. Be like-minded. Literally, it says to think the same way. You say, does that mean be brainwashed? No, that's not what it means. Does that mean to be cookie cutter? No, that's not what it means either. It means that we would work hard to follow the one voice of the Lord together. If we don't work hard at thinking the same way, then what have we done? We've disobeyed God, right? Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm telling you, it is loaded all over the scriptures. Look there in your notes, Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Why does he have to keep telling us this? I don't know, maybe it's hard, right? Philippians 2, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Knit together. It's like we're this, clothing deal here. Being knit together into this fabric thing that's going to, you're going to just look beautiful at the end. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So you're only ruining yourself when you allow discord this way. 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. What do you see in all this? Just a real togetherness. You say, so do I just ignore when I see a person that looks like they're sinning or it looks like they're out of line? No. But you work hard to be able to show them something and at the same time maintain unity. See, how do you do that? Carefully and constantly, right? It's not going to happen over one conversation. You know how it is. One person goes to another person, they share something, and then you wonder, what did that person mean when they said that? Right? Well, boy, we're sure really struggling with their motive, right? Well, man, I mean, as if they don't have sin in their life. Is that right? Isn't that how we always kind of put up the defense and everything? Attitude, relationships, meetings, whatever it is, it's all about fellowship, beloved. Disunity, having adversaries, meetings that result in division, none of that is God's design. You say, but what happens if I don't agree with another person? Again, back to Proverbs 17:14. Abandon it. It says, abandon that strife. I always look for what I can agree with when relating with another person. I do. And it doesn't mean you pretend, but you do seek to agree. And I think it's sad to say that there are many believers that are true brothers in Christ that we wind up not really talking a whole lot because there's not a ton that we agree on. I think that's sad. But I'm not going to look to go fight. The Bible never doesn't call us to do that. Well, it does call us to fight the good fight, but it's not talking about go fight that other person. Fight the good fight. Sin, Satan, right? The devil. Those things that would try to get you to get into sin. You say, oh, this is so hard, but doesn't the truth matter? Doesn't that person's sin matter? Should I just ignore it? No. We have a responsibility as a church to get that fellowship back, and that's a part of this structure too. In fact, Jesus gives us the clear four-step process in Matthew 18:15-17 to get back to fellowship. Let me give it to you real quickly. Step 1, verse 15. If your brother sins, what do? You go and reprove him in private. In private. There is so much fellowship that is kept and maintained because we don't get it spreading around and everything. We just go to the person in private. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Just want to let you know, I see this in your life. Do you see it? Step 2, verse 16. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. Why? Why do you do that? To verify and make sure of the sin against God so that it's not your word against his word, right? Or her word. Step 3, verse 17a. If he refuses to listen to you three, you tell it to the church. You say, publicly? Yes. Why? Listen, to mobilize the church to go after him. To mobilize love. You're going to mobilize love, right? There's a brother or a sister who is caught, Galatians 6:1, in a trap. And we need to help them see right now they're trapped by that sin so that we can loosen them from it and get away from the thing it's harming them. It's killing them. To help them to be restored. If they're a true believer, it's not that they're out of the fellowship from the standpoint of not being able to have the fellowship. They just can't enjoy the fellowship that's here. They can't enjoy the fellowship. The joy of the fellowship is gone. And so we go, I mean, that fellowship means that much. And so we go all lengths to restore a sinning brother and bring him back. And then step 4, verse 17b, if he still won't listen, let him be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You say, what does that mean? You protect the fellowship of this body over any kind of relationship with an unrepentant believer. That's the point. You protect it. Because they just refuse, and you can't pretend. You don't have to go. We always love, you see that person in a grocery store, Walmart or whatever, wherever. You don't just, it's not turning your head, I can't talk to that person. It's not that at all. There's always love. So what do? We just urge them, repent, brother. Repent, sister. I would love the fellowship that I could have with you. We can't right now because I can't pretend that you're this when you're really this right now. You're not doing so well. Disobeying the Lord. Just like our Lord does, by the way, lovingly, gently, mercifully, with all people in rebellion. See? So, first part of our structure, build it to be a fellowship. All our structure, all our events, all our actions should have that element to it. Let's look at a second one this morning. The church is also a flock. It's a flock. Now, Jesus said, I will build my church, right? We've established that. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. Now, what kind of builder is he? John chapter 10. The whole chapter is on this. You know, maybe mark this down and go read it on your own sometime. It's filled with it. What does John 10 tell us about Jesus? He is the shepherd. He's a shepherd. And so if we're his people, then we must be a flock, right? I mean, this is by far Jesus' favorite description of his church. Just read that whole chapter there in John 10 and you'll see, my sheep hear my voice, right? In fact, it says there that Jesus came to die for his sheep. Look at some of what the Bible says about the church there in your notes. Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. See how he's, if you believers, we're his flock. Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock. I like that. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Don't be, he calls them a little flock. Don't be afraid, little flock. Very tenderly. You're my little flock. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. See. 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, and so forth. What Jesus did then in setting up his church as sheep being guided by him as our shepherd is that he set up the leadership structure for us. So how do you know that? Watch this. If he is the one who leads us, okay, and he leads us as the good shepherd, right? And if he's ascended to heaven, how will he lead us from heaven? You say, through his word. Right. Go further. What way could he demonstrate that he leads us as our shepherd through the word? How will he continue to shepherd his people? Listen, by getting proxies out there, right? By getting people that can do it in his place as under shepherds, as the temporary shepherds while he's away. Those that lead his church then must be what? Shepherds. Shepherds, because that's the only way Jesus will lead his church, see. And I'm reminded of a fellow dear brother in Christ who's an elder at a different church up in a different city. And I remember the story, him telling me the story of they were looking at a potential elder and everybody was raving about this guy. Oh man, this guy's so great. And he's this and he's that. And man, I mean, we got to have him here. I mean, see how he runs his business and the guy's so sharp in his mind. And man, he's great at theology and he could just, man, just bang out answers just like that. Wow, he's great. And he said this. And what he said kind of really kind of cut the room with really great clarity. He said, yeah, but I know he's all of those things. But the question I have about this guy that we're looking at as a possible leader here in this church is this. Is he a shepherd? But is he a shepherd? Because if he's not that, then he's not the Lord's man. And I've always remembered that. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Is he a shepherd? And so we can say the church is to be led and cared for by shepherds who serve the great shepherd. You know, you get leaders in your church and you ask them, well, what do? And their primary answer should be this. We serve the great shepherd. We do whatever he wants. We do whatever he wants and how he wants it. Listen, that's just what Jesus was trying to teach his men for 3 years on this earth, especially Peter. And he told Peter in Matthew 16, he says, look, I'm going to use you to play a major role in leading the church. Is he going to make him pope? Well, that's what a lot of churches teach. Well, Catholic Church in particular. No. Is he going to make Peter the president? Well, there's I know of another particular church that teaches that. No. How about the high priest of the order of Melchizedek? No. Well, what's he going to make Peter? John 21 has the answer. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. So here is John 21. Peter denied Jesus three times when Jesus was arrested and then murdered on a cross. He raised himself from the grave and went straight to Peter and gently got in his face. I like that. Gently, gently though. He says, hey, Pete, we got to talk. Don't you think that would have been just slightly uncomfortable for Peter? Yes, Lord. You know, so he kind of ekes closer to him. You have something to say to me? Well, I do. Here's the account. Peter, do you love me? Ouch. Ouch. Here's the omniscient Lord saying this. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I do. He says, oh, okay. Then tend my lambs, literally feed my lambs. Verse 16. Do you love me, Peter? Ooh. Yes, you know that I love you. He goes, oh, okay, shepherd my sheep. Same thing in verse 17. Third time, tend my sheep. Hey, you denied me three times, so I need to come to you three times to clean this up and to see, are you going to do what you do for the mission that I have gave you out of a love for me? Listen, and a love for them. You love me? Then love them. You love me? Then give it away to them. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, I'm going to go to heaven, Pete. You got to lead this little group. You got to take care of them. I'll be with you. I'm sending the Holy Spirit, Peter. But Peter says, well, what do I do? Show while I'm gone that you love me. How? Shepherd my people. So how do I do that? Like I shepherded you, like I'm shepherding you right now. Whew, isn't that so good? Notice how I didn't come to you and say, yeah, Peter, yeah, you really love me, huh? Let's talk about those denials, man. He didn't do that. He came and he said very gently, do you love me? Oh, you know that word for tend there really means to feed. Feed my sheep. What's our food? God's word. And so Peter, feed them God's word and then shepherd with it and feed them some more. See, I like that. That tells us, there you go. So what should leaders in the church do? Oh, well, he says it here. I mean, feed them, shepherd them with the word, and then feed them some more. See? Now, the Bible uses four different words, by the way, to describe church leadership in the New Testament. And these are the shepherds. And what we see is that these words are used interchangeably. I'll give them to you here. First, there's the word poimen. And that's the word for pastor. And it's also the word for sheep and shepherding. Secondly, presbyteros, which means elder, speaks of his age or maturity. And then thirdly, the word episkopos, which means overseer or bishop or one who has the scope over an area or a section or a group. Fourth, hegeamai, which means leader. It's a very basic word that means leader. You know, you go back to that 1 Peter 5 passage, and I can show you how these words work together. Look there in your notes. Peter exhorts the presbyteros, that's the elders, the mature ones, the elders among them. Verse 2, he tells them to do the work of poimen, of a shepherd. Verse 2, exercising an episkopos work and overseeing ministry. And you see the same setup word-wise in Acts 20 and Titus 1:5 and Hebrews 13:17 and even 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So the elder is the shepherd, is the overseer, is the leader. And the Lord needs him to be all that because of who the Lord is to the church and what the church is to the Lord. Excuse me. listen, that elder is doing this work only because Jesus isn't physically here to do it. He's doing it in Jesus' place, see. So what do we need to learn from this vital truth? I'm going to end this morning with these three, I guess maybe there are four thoughts here. First, the church is led by a team of qualified elders. They're in your notes. The church is led by a team of qualified elders. Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed, notice, elders for them in every church. Every church needed what? Elders. That's what it says. Later on in Acts chapter 20, you see Paul calling to him the elders of the church. And what that means is that it was typical for a church to have what? Elders. The first church never was a pastor and some deacons. Never. Never. It was always a team of guys to shepherd. And listen, we should never think that one man can do the job of the Lord Jesus. Just can't be done. It's one of the reasons why when Faith Bible Church got started, I was shaking in my boots and I said, oh, I don't know about this. I don't want to be the one guy. One guy can't do this work. Now, if it has to be that way for a short period of time, you do what you can. But this is always the Lord's direction for his church. In fact, back in that 1 Peter passage, you notice that Peter exhorts the elders, plural, among you. He says, I just assume you guys have elders as a church. He presumes there's a team of elders there. You say, why is that such a big deal when it comes to the shepherding of the Lord's church? Well, think about the advantages of having a team as opposed to one man with many volunteers. Let's consider a few things. First, a team is more effective as many are more effective than one, right? That's pretty basic, isn't it? Bruce Stafford, in his book, The Team Concept, called this the oxen principle. The oxen principle. Not Oxford. Oxen. Big difference. We're not real smart people. We're more just like a bunch of ox. Okay? One ox is strong. He can do good work, right? You put an ox in a field and he does pretty good work. But what they found is you put two ox together and they become oxen. You put two ox together. I'm learning this little plural thing here. You put the two of them together and they don't just double the work. They quadruple the work. Now that's amazing. That kind of goes beyond our math. And that's just how it works with a plural of elders. I mean, it isn't just adding another able body. It's a man who brings his care, his eyes, his love, his example, his holy life, his availability, his discerning mind, his endurance and passion. And all of that combines with the other man and goes in all sorts of directions for the Lord's church to shepherd his people. Second thing, little observation here, a team will be more reliable. You know, you get less stuff that spills over and that gets missed when you have a team like this. Third, a team gives greater variety. There's more giftedness, there's different strengths, and the church benefits from it. Fourth, a team is better able to get the body prepared. Fifth, a team is better able to send. To send, right? You can identify that guy that should go out. And then sixth, a team is better able to pray on behalf of the church. And so you can see why a team is so important. And a team is one who functions in unity, seeking to discover the one will of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus has one will, doesn't he? Not a lot of different wills. He's not schizophrenic, as I think so many people try to portray him today, where he's all over the place. One will. Living in harmony and unity doesn't mean everyone has a will and an opinion. So many think of the church in terms of style and variety and free will and churches that have their own identity. Listen, that's not how our Lord wants us to think of the church. There's one will. It is Christ's, and he wants us to know it and follow it. And so it's no virtue to just let people live however they want. That's not harmony, that's discord. You know, if you want a picture of how the first church operated, look at Acts 15, in particular verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. They came together to discover the Lord's will there. It's a perfect, beautiful picture of it. And then how to pursue it. In fact, you want to know what they did? They brought them all together and they opened up the word. It's wonderful there. And then once they discovered it from Scripture, they put it on paper in Acts 15. Says there in Acts 15, for all the churches. And then Philippians, or then later on it says that they distributed it for the churches to follow. And what you saw there in living color was Philippians 2:2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's how elders do it. They have to be together. They have to be together. So the Lord has designed this church to be this way, to be shepherded this way. And it's just really amazing to me because he's using imperfect men with their kind of who they are, their personalities and all that, and gifting them a certain way to do a job that he measures by his standard of perfection. So it's always confessing, looking, seeking the Lord, praying, not only for themselves, but on behalf of the people. And I think, you know, the Lord does this, try and make it clear that it's his work, and especially when it's humble shepherds that do this. I have more to say about the structure, and we'll get to it next week, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Father, for your word. It's just incredible, Lord. Incredible how much you have to say about your church, Father. And forgive us for trying to lead it and direct it and take it in places that are not your will. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you and to do it as you want, Lord. We pray, Lord, convict us by the Spirit. Give us clarity. You know, raise up men even here in this room, raise up men that would be the future elders, Lord, the future shepherds for this church, Lord, so that it can be shepherded the way you want it to be. And we will give you the glory in advance. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us the church as a fellowship that we can know you better. Grow us in this direction, we pray. Do it for your glory. Would you please, Lord? Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.